Our Father, we come in the name of Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us through him. We thank you for life and forgiveness, and we thank you for our Bibles. We pray that we'll use them well now. We pray for the help of your Spirit to understand, illuminate our understanding, to give us grace to walk, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in our lessons, our recent lessons, recently on the Bible's teachings concerning the church, we've focused our recent investigations on the following, and that is a local church, like ours, for example, makes visible the reality of or realities regarding the invisible church of Christ. And what do we mean by that? That is when disciples of Jesus are walking together in a local church, professing their faith in him and walking in obedience to him. They make visible or they unveil realities about the invisible church of Christ that might not be seen as well as a local church makes visible the reality that Christ is building his church, and that when he saves sinners like you and me, he makes them members of his body, which is the church. And this truth that we've been focusing on in recent weeks raises some other questions or has some other implications that we want to consider now. And I'll briefly introduce, say, four of those questions or implications, and then we'll examine one in detail. One question is, what are some distinguishing marks of a local church that is true and genuine and healthy and commendable? And that's an important question to help reassure ourselves that we as a local church have these hallmarks that the Bible identifies, because a good number of religious groups assign to themselves the name church, but is that enough to make you a local church in the sense that we're talking about and the Bible is talking about? Or are there other distinguishing hallmarks that we should expect to find in a local church? And we don't ask that question to just pat ourselves in the back and say, well, we're a true and genuine local church and those others aren't. I hope we are and we seek to be, but rather as those who profess to have faith in Christ and as those who are willingly submitting to him as he's revealed his will in the Word, we ought to make sure that our local church has those typical hallmarks. The second question, or second implication we might consider, is we learned, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Jesus in Matthew 16:18 said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now that's a very comforting declaration or promise of Jesus that he's building his church. And we might ask, does such a promise or declaration guarantee that every local church will never make a mistake or go astray in its teachings and beliefs and practices? We might ask, does Jesus' promise necessarily guarantee that the membership of a local church includes all Christians? Or is it possible that there's mixture? And the answer is, Jesus' promise doesn't guarantee that every local church is perfect and without mixture or error. If you don't believe that, just go back and reread your epistles, many of which were written to address problems and errors where churches had gone astray. Local churches, even though Jesus' invisible church has 100% true and bona fide Christians, local churches have mixture. And we'll consider that. And what should we do as a result of that? Well, we should watch and pray. We should make sure we are staying loyal to Christ and seeking to follow Him as He's revealed His will in His Word. Third, and there are only four of these questions that I'm just introducing, so don't despair, who ought to be admitted to a membership of a local church? And I'll just anticipate those who have the marks of a visible saint, that is, those who profess faith in Christ and those who are committed to walking in obedience to Him. And fourth, what happens when a member of a local church, by the pattern of his life, contradicts that profession of faith that they made in Christ? And the answer to that is that one faces the prospect of church discipline. So question number one, and we'll only have time to examine the first of those four that I introduced, and that is, what are the distinguishing marks, the hallmarks of a local church as the Bible represents that concept? Now, Latin phrases don't usually help as much, with some exceptions. But one, I'll just give you, is sine qua non. And even though you may not know what that Latin phrase means, you could tell me what the sine qua nons are for a baseball diamond. The sine qua nons for a baseball diamond. You're getting warmer. Sine qua non means without that, not, basically. Thomas is our Latin scholar. Is that pretty close, Thomas?
Close enough.
All right, close enough. All right, good. Close enough for Latin. All right, good. In other words, if you don't have these essential elements, then it doesn't qualify. All right. These are the basic, the bare necessities, if you like such expressions. So, now that I've told you what it means, what are the sine qua nons of a baseball diamond?
The bases.
The bases and home plate. That's right. Well, the sine qua nons, though, are first, second, third, and home. If you don't have those, then whatever else you have, no matter what the distances are, because in wiffle ball it's different than in the majors, you got to have those four, or without those, not. So when we ask what are the hallmarks of a local church, we're asking what are the sine qua nons? What are the, you got to have these, or it doesn't qualify. So some, the numbers on people's lists will vary, but I'll propose three. You got to have these three, or it doesn't qualify. One, and then we'll look at these in more detail. A local church is marked by a purity of the gospel that is preached and believed. All right? A purity of the gospel that is preached and believed. Second, and there are only three, in a local church, the ordinances of Christ are practiced. And the ordinances of Christ, that is, those two special practices that He ordained, that's what we call them, ordinances. Baptism. And the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, or communion. Not going to be a stickler there, although some people might be sticklers for what you call it. We'll just call it that. And the third is the third sine qua non of a local church is church discipline is practiced. And in my studies, I was challenged to consider, and I think it's probably a reasonable thing, that discipline could be understood positively and negatively. Positively in that there is an equipping going on, that positive discipline, the equipping that we read about when we studied Ephesians 4, where the saints in that local church are being equipped to do the work of the service. And the other is negatively, when a believer who when one who professes faith in Christ has a manner of life that contradicts that, or a pattern of life. So I just propose these are three sine qua nons of a local church. If one is missing, then that group, even though they call themselves a church, is suspect and needs to be remedied. All right. So, the first one, and the one that'll take up the rest of our lesson, is this. A local church must have a purity of the gospel that is preached there and believed and confessed. Why do we come to that conclusion? Well, we ought to have started to come to that conclusion from our study of Ephesians 2, 19 through about 21, where we, and you're probably getting tired of this picture, but I don't know, it's not a tiresome picture at all, I don't think, but that's just me, where Paul identified the church using the metaphor as the household of God on the foundation of Well, Christ was there. He was an important part of the foundation called the cornerstone. So the cornerstone is Christ. And the foundation was what he called the apostles and the prophets. And we understood this to mean the scriptures that God has revealed and have been preserved through the instrument of his apostles and prophets. The church is built on what God has revealed in his scriptures, and the central person and the central message of the scriptures is, as Bill has identified, Christ. And that message that emphasizes the central person and the central work of Christ is also known as the gospel. And that is why we should understand that for a body of believers to call themselves a local church, there must be a purity of the gospel that is preached and believed. And we didn't look as closely last time at 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16, but we will today. So you can turn to 1 Timothy Chapter 3, 14 through 16, where Paul emphasizes the same point. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes this letter to Pastor Timothy concerning the household of God, and he says there in verses 14 through 16, of 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So as he directs Timothy in proper conduct in the household of God, how does he describe the church in verse 15? Well, he calls it the household of God. That's right. He repeats the metaphor that he used in Ephesians 2. How else does he describe? What other metaphor does he use for the church there? Yeah, yours says a pillar and a buttress of truth. Mine says a pillar and a support for the truth. And I don't even have to draw one on the board, because there are some annoying supports in this room. I mean, Jay usually sits behind this one right here. So on some days I have to do this and that to look around this pillar and support in the room. Why don't we just get rid of these pillars and supports and these buttresses in the room? Exactly, because of the second floor and the ceiling. They hold it up. And that's what the church does with truth. They are a pillar and a support and a buttress of the truth of God. And in verse 16, I suggest to you that Paul is kind of concisely summarizing the take-home lesson that ought to be learned as the church carries out its purpose as a pillar and support of the truth. What is that lesson in verse 16? Who is the central part of that truth revealed and made prominent in the church? That's right, Jesus, the one who came humbly in the flesh of our humanity, a humility that took him to the cross to die as the substitute sin bearer, a death followed by the vindication of his resurrection and his exaltation to the place of glory at God's right hand. This is the truth about Jesus. And what do we call that truth that highlights the central importance and the work of Jesus? We call it the gospel. And that is why we understand that a purity of the gospel is an essential, a sine qua non for the local church. The importance of preaching Christ, the Savior of sinners, clearly and accurately impressing on hearers the need to believe in Christ alone to save them. That is the gospel, and that has to be central in the life of a local church of believers walking together. Paul makes clear that when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, a local church can't get by with being approximately correct and with getting the gospel pert near right. He emphasized that point in Galatians 1, which is worth a quick peek right now. Galatians chapter 1. He gives a brief introduction in verses 3 through 5. And then a withering rebuke in 6 through 12. Galatians 1, verses 3 through 12. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, first of all, those last two verses, verses 11 and 12, where Paul clarifies the origin of the gospel he preached. And from where did he get it? That's right. It was revealed to him from Christ himself. He's not preaching something of his own vain imagination. And how tolerant, how open and welcoming is Paul to a different gospel? How much wiggle room will he allow? Zero. That's right. He has a zero tolerance for a different gospel. Their desertion of the true and genuine gospel for a different, distorted, contrary gospel amazes him. His eyeballs bulge out. When he thinks about it, it evokes only his contempt and a curse twice repeated. He says that that disturbing, different gospel is not really a gospel at all. He doesn't allow for getting it almost right. You were really, really close. He said, you're way off. It's something different entirely. Even though you're calling it the gospel, it's not. Here's the lesson. A hallmark, a sine qua non, a you gotta have it, or it doesn't qualify anymore as a local church, is a purity of the gospel as it is preached and believed and confessed. And when evaluating the genuineness of a local church, including our own, one of the fundamental questions to ask, a litmus test, if you like, is what does this church believe and proclaim about Jesus, about who he is, and about what he's done for sinners? And this is really another way of asking, does this local church proclaim the genuine gospel or a distorted, different, contrary gospel? And by asking that question, we can seize an opportunity to test ourselves and see whether we can identify some of the basic sine qua nons of that true gospel. So let's take a moment for the rest of our lesson to make sure that we have clear in our minds several of the basic component truths of the gospel. How's it going? Pull up a chair. Yeah, now listen, we can begin by looking at Paul's brief introduction in verses 3 through 5. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Now we see two of the three components referred to here. First, the gospel begins by identifying, I'll put gospel here at the top, my crisis and yours with God. A crisis exists between every human being and God. And what terms does Paul use in verse 4 to identify the nature of that crisis? That's right. I have a crisis with God, and so do you, because of my sins. And, as he puts it, what do I need as a consequence to solve this crisis? Right, yours says, I need rescue. Mine says, deliverance. That's an important starting point. God is my creator and yours too. Therefore, each one of us owes our life to him. Each one of us will give account to him. And he's created us with a purpose, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Paul expresses it in Romans 1:21, to honor him as God and give him thanks from the heart. However, because of Adam, the first man, who was God's designated representative, a crisis entered the creation that disables sinners like you and me from carrying out that purpose to live for God. Because Adam was God's designated representative for all humanity, his sinful disobedience to God affected us all. As a consequence, we inherited a sin nature from birth, plus we became active sinners, if you will, who, and as Paul describes it in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of the one, the many were made sinners, including you and me. Because sin infects our nature with a hostile rebelliousness towards God, it makes us unable to live for God. We have no appetite to do his will. And because of our transgressions against God, it makes us guilty. sin makes us liable to God's just condemnation, and his wrath abides on us. And with what one has called a bad record, that is the record of our transgressions, and a bad heart, that is the sin nature that we inherit from Adam, we have a real crisis on our hands with God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we've read numerous times. That describes the problem in our nature when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul concisely summarized the difficulty of our bad record in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59:2 describes the crisis of sin and the need for deliverance. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. And in Matthew 19, Jesus used a parable to teach many things, but he used an analogy to vividly explain the crisis of sin. In his analogy, the time had come for a servant to settle accounts with the king. And there was one who had an enormous debt with the king, 10,000 talents, which represents millions, and he had no means to pay. And it illustrates what we owe to God, a huge moral debt with no means to pay. That's the crisis. The gospel declares my crisis with God and yours because of our sins. The sobering conclusion is, I need a Savior, and so do you.
Amen.
That brings us to the second point of the gospel. Having declared our crisis with sin, the gospel proceeds to explain further a point referred to in our verses in Galatians 3 through 5. The gospel explains how Jesus has intervened in order to deliver sinners from their crisis with God. What, according to verse 4, how did Jesus intervene? And for what reason? How does it read in yours in verse 4?
He gave
himself. That's right. Jesus gave himself for our sins. And you've thought ahead to what that means, which is good. But that's how Paul concisely puts it. And he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. That he might deliver us from this present evil age, I think we can understand as we just read it from Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we were as members of this present evil age. But Jesus gave himself to deliver us from our crisis, to give us the rescue that we need. And we can understand the motivating force from verse 5. What moved him beyond that deliverance? Verse 4 and 5.
So he was sent on a mission to do so.
That's right. He's carrying out the will of the Father for the glory of the Father. Christ gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us. Christ gave himself for our sins to carry out the will of God. Note well what the gospel explains about what Jesus did and why he gave himself for our sins to deliver us. The main point of the gospel is not that he gave himself in order to teach us important truths and good morals to follow. He did that But his primary purpose, or main purpose, or fundamental purpose, was to give himself for our sins. The gospel is not that Jesus came to give himself as a role model for the golden rule of what righteous behavior looks like, of self-giving and self-sacrifice. He did that, but he had a greater purpose beyond that, to give himself for our sins, to deliver us. Jesus came to give himself to deliver us for the crisis that existed between God and us. And this is what Esteban was thinking about. Ephesians 5:2 says he gave himself as an offering. It says, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice, as a fragrant aroma to God. And Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our lawless deed, from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession. And if you were to keep reading on in Galatians, which wouldn't be a bad idea to do this week, you could read Galatians 2:20 that you probably memorized once and might have forgotten since then, but you will remember it when you read it, that the Son of God loved me and delivered himself up for me. That is to say, he gave himself for my sins. And you could also read Galatians 3:13, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Or you could read 1 Peter 2:24 that we've recited, I hope, hundreds of times in this class. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So, Charles. All right, good. Upon himself as our substitute sin bearer. Good. That's all comprehended in the term he gave himself. Not merely as an example, but as an actual doer of things to rescue us from our crisis. So first, the gospel defines my crisis with God because of my sin. Second, the gospel explains Jesus, what he's done for ourselves. Maybe you can help him get him some coffee, Al. Al's going to be... All right, good. Yeah, that's where the action is. All right, third. And there are only three. And there are only 5 minutes left if you're despairing. Don't despair. All right. Thirdly, the gospel calls... you and me to personally respond to Jesus as he is offered in the promises of the gospel. And to respond with faith or by faith, by giving himself, Jesus has prepared a free gift of grace that delivers us from our crisis from God. And that gift of grace must be received by the empty, believing, receiving hands of faith in Christ as he's offered in the promises of God. By faith, I choose to rely entirely on Christ and to commit to boasting entirely in what he has done for me. With faith in him entirely, I do not rely or boast in what I have done or achieved or earned by any means. And again, when you read Galatians this week, you already know what you're going to read for your personal devotions. This should help you a lot. I saved you probably, you probably would have spent a half hour maybe thinking, what am I going to read in the Bible this week, rather than actually reading something. But here, you're welcome. Now, when you read through Galatians, you'll read chapter 2, verse 16, that highlights the necessity to respond to Jesus. It's the middle of a sentence, but you'll get the point. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then you could keep reading chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, drawing upon the example of Abraham, who believed. It says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And then you don't have to work very hard. You could keep reading verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3, where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then you'll have to finish off chapter 3 at verses 22 through 26 to nail down the point. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Any questions? The gospel calls on you to respond personally to Jesus with a believing, trusting, relying on Him and what He's done. Here are three necessary components of the gospel, three sine qua nons. Charles.
And the third is our embrace of an astonishing provision.
Yes, Charles is singing, And Can It Be Again? He keeps coming back to that hymn. Good for you. It's a good hymn. 731, if you want to sit and read it before church today. It's a good one to remind yourself of what a great blessing of God's love has been poured out on you. Why are we studying this again? Why did we come on the gospel today? Because we're reminding ourselves of hallmarks of a local church. And one hallmark is a purity of the gospel that is preached, confessed, and believed. Our Father, we pray that we will come to worship amazed at your great love and your mercy to us in Christ. We thank you for his work, and we pray that we'll become better boasters in him and greater lovers of him. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.